John was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, along with his brother James and their close friend Peter. There he saw Jesus' face shine as the sun and his clothes white as light. They saw the vision of Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And of course, they were terrified when they heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He was an eyewitness and an ear witness to that. John was invited into the room with Peter and James when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, we kind of take that story for granted, but can you imagine what that must have been like for John to see a young girl come back to life? John was one who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and he tenderly laid his head on Jesus' chest. This is a second, we're not moving here. Okay, there's where we go. We caught up. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus told his disciples to sit and wait while he went further into the garden to pray? And you remember that he took again Peter, James, and John. And I often wondered, why did he take those three? And I think that maybe his intention was to share with them the sorrow he was feeling as his closest friends. But as Jesus needed time to pray by himself, he let them wait. And as you know, they fell asleep like the others. But they were the three special ones that Jesus had separated together and brought with him. When Jesus was betrayed in the garden, it was Peter and John who were the ones who followed the crowd to the home of Caiaphas. When Jesus was taken inside and put on trial, John tells us another disciple known to the high priest was granted access. That unnamed disciple was the one who spoke to the gatekeeper, who then allowed Peter into the courtyard. The other gospel writers don't say how Peter got into the courtyard. They just say that he was there warming himself by the fire. Only John provides us that little detail. That unnamed disciple then was probably John himself. How would he have known any of that? There are at least five other times when John mentions himself in the third person. So just saying a disciple was there is not out of character for the way that John often referred to himself. And since John had access into the courtyard, he may have also been allowed into the area where Jesus was being tried. And he was probably the source of information for all the others as they described what he said. Even though none of the others were actually there, how could they have known in detail? If you look at the Matthew account, there's a lot of detail there, but Matthew wasn't there. So I believe that he got his information from John. And I think John stood in the wings as Jesus was questioned, and he heard everything that was said firsthand. So John's physical presence may be the reason the narrative is recorded and that we even have it today. Remember, too, that John was the only apostle to see Jesus crucified as he stood next to Mary and undoubtedly tried to comfort her. He was the only apostle who heard Jesus speak while on the cross. He was the only apostle to actually see Jesus die. And you remember, after Jesus' resurrection, he was the first apostle to reach the tomb. After his resurrection, although Jesus wasn't there, he was the first one there after the women called him. And he was the first apostle to recognize Jesus on the shore after his resurrection, and they had gone back to fishing. He recognized the voice. And so, brethren, when some 65 years later, he sits down to write his gospel account, it's more than history for him. It's a personal time of reflection, as he was an eyewitness to one of the greatest events, to the greatest event in human history. And how thankful we are that God has enhanced the gospel account through the ministry of the apostle that Jesus loved. Now, as we know, most of us men are not given to great emotional expressions. So when John tells us that at the Last Supper, he laid his head on Jesus' chest, it's telling us that there was an emotional connection between them. And I imagine that after Jesus' death, of course, with the others, John must have missed even the sound of Jesus' voice. He must have missed the tender mannerisms that Jesus had. We only see the tip of the iceberg in the story of Jesus. I can imagine the joy that he missed when he watched Jesus interact with children. I think he missed the authority and confidence of Jesus, who was so focused on his mission, there was nothing that was going to prevent Jesus from being faithful. And so when a historian writes about an individual, he writes facts. But when a devoted friend and follower writes, he writes with feeling and understanding, and we are going to see how deep John's understanding was. As we look at John's account, we notice how differently it begins when compared to the other gospel writers. He doesn't write about the nativity like Matthew and Luke. He doesn't mention the wise men, the guiding star, the shepherds in the field, or any of those details. Now, of all the New Testament writers, John would have known the most about those things. And the reason I can say that is because of the commission that Jesus gave him on the cross. You remember in John 19, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Brethren, that's extraordinary. Here Jesus is hanging on the cross with his wounds tearing at the nails, his every movement bringing agony to him, even struggling to breathe. And his dying wish is for John to take care of his mother as a son, take care of Mary as a son cares for his mother. And so by having Mary in his home, imagine the hours and hours they must have spent talking about Jesus. Imagine if you were there, what questions you would have asked Mary. This is what I would have asked. What was Jesus like when he was a boy? Tell me about your experience when Joseph took you and Jesus to Egypt. What was that like? What was it like living in Egypt for a time? And even before that, what was it like when the angel appeared to you and told you you were going to have a son and he was going to be the Son of God? You must have been so excited. But didn't that scare you a little bit? What did you think about all that? And what was your relationship with Jesus like as he was growing up? How did he interact with other children? Well, Brother and John had the opportunity to ask all the questions that you and I would have asked. But in spite of all that he must have known about Jesus' birth, he says nothing about it. He says nothing about Jesus' youth, and he says virtually nothing about Mary. John's thoughts on the early life of Jesus went beyond his birth, beyond Bethlehem. In the first chapter, we note how deep John's knowledge and appreciation are regarding where Jesus came from. There was more to Jesus than the fact that he was born of a virgin or that he was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough to sleep. Of course, we needed to know those things. And that's why they're given to us in the other Gospels. But John talks about the Logos existing from the beginning of things, that everything was made through him, but in him was life, and he was the light of men, though men comprehended it not. He tells us that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld this glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can see by reading chapter 1 that we are reading the words of a man who has spent years thinking about the meaning of all that has transpired. He tells us about the true origin of Jesus and his direct connection to the Heavenly Father. Near the end of the book in John 20, verse 31, he tells us why he wrote the book. He says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life through him." So his theme goes beyond personal reflections. He's saying to everyone who reads that there is one way to life, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that message reveals how much God values life. He values it so much that he sent his own son to buy it for us. And so John begins his witness by laying the groundwork for this theme, that Jesus came from God and is the light of the world and the way to life. He tells us that Jesus got that life, light, by being the mouthpiece, the logos, the word of God. And by being the creative instrument of God, he shared the very thoughts and feelings of God himself. John, in fact, tells us that Jesus was a God, not the God, but he was a God. Here we have a well thought out and studied analysis of the broader meaning of who the Messiah was. He is light and life, the source of truth that leads to life, the two greatest things missing in this world. In verse 13 of chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus opened another door, and this is one I think that we can all deeply appreciate. Even beyond life, he opened the invitation that most of us in this room have walked through. He opened the door for believers to be begotten of the Holy Spirit, which leads to a spirit birth. This is John's nativity story, so full of understanding as he looks at the broader picture of Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, the one who even offered life on a higher level to only a few. As John looks back on the ministry of Jesus, he also explains how Jesus was continually misunderstood. For example, he gives us some. He says the woman at the well didn't understand the meaning of life-giving waters, and that if she learned these things, she could be a source of truth for others. Of course, her mind interpreted all these things literally. And then John tells us that when Jesus spoke about bread from heaven, people thought that, and he said that people had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, you remember, people took him literally. Now, that's totally understandable. But later, John tells us that that teaching would cause many to leave Jesus. Well, brethren, we now know that Jesus spoke in difficult language just to sift out those who were there for the wrong reasons. And I'll tell you, as I thought about that, I see there's a wonderful lesson in that for us. His dark sayings, for the most part, have been explained. The meaning of his parables is now understood by the brethren, and we've come to know the depth of meaning for most of what Jesus taught. And I'll tell you, sometimes I take that for granted. Maybe because I've known the truth most of my life. But I look back at those who left because he said things they misconstrued, and it makes me extra privileged by what we know. The truth that we know is so logical and so reasonable and explains so many of the questions that has caused millions of people to doubt that God even exists. Why did he give that honor to you and me? And what am I doing with it? How can I show my appreciation for the gifts that I've been given? So, brethren, if you ever struggle to appreciate what you have, think about those people who left him so easily because they misconstrued his words. You are among a privileged class to know what you know. While the world still dwells in darkness, you have the light of God's truth to inspire you. One of the doctrinal errors that came up during the Apostle John's life was the belief that John the Baptist was the Messiah. In Acts 19:3, we're told about believers who still only knew John's baptism. So speaking of John the baptism at the beginning of chapter 1, in the context of explaining how Jesus is the light of the world, is very intentional. John wanted to draw the contrast between Jesus as the direct mouthpiece of God and John the Baptist, who was sent to witness, to bear witness to the Messiah. And John expresses that thought a number of times and makes certain that that point is clear. John the Baptist was inferior to Jesus. So it is very significant when the Apostle John quotes the words of John the Baptist, who said, "He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose." There's beautiful humility there, isn't there? It was given to clarify that the role of John the Baptist was subservient to the true Messiah, Jesus. In the second chapter, John records a couple of firsts. He tells us about the first miracle done at the wedding of Cana and about the first time that Jesus scourged the temple. Neither of these incidents, I believe, is recorded anywhere else. And of course, there is some difference of opinion regarding the scourging of the temple. Some brethren believe that this is the same scourging of the temple that Jesus did near the end of his ministry, and that John just had the timing out of place, or he really wasn't writing sequentially. But I'll tell you, I don't think that's true, and I'll tell you why. Remember, John had the other Gospels, and his purpose was to fill in some of the gaps that were missing, some of the things that the others had omitted. And so if this is true, that John is describing the first cleansing of a temple, then Jesus' ministry is framed by these two events, his first real public act and the other almost his last public act. And I think it shows and emphasizes the importance that he placed on the purity of worship. I believe that the Gospel of John was written in chronological order, and I don't think it's too difficult to prove. Let me give you a brief synopsis of the sequence of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, he shares with us the discussion between the priests and John the Baptist. You remember that they wanted to know who he claimed to be, and he tells them that he was not the Christ, but he was preparing the way for Christ. Their discussion then continues to verse 28. The very next verse, verse 29, begins by saying, "The next day, John sees Jesus coming and says to his disciples, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world.'" Then John makes a few more comments about Jesus that go on to verse 34. Then in verse 35, it says again, "The next day, after John stood with two of his disciples and saw Jesus coming again, he says for a second time, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" But this time, we're told that John's disciples approached Jesus and asked him where he lived. One of those disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter. And then after spending the rest of the day with Jesus, Andrew went and told Peter that they have found the Messiah. Then Peter comes and meets Jesus, and that takes us to verse 42. And then in verse 43, it says, "The following day, Jesus went into Galilee, and there he finds Philip, who finds Nathanael, and says, 'We have found the one Moses spoke about. He is Jesus of Nazareth.'" That takes us to the end of chapter 1. Then the first verse in chapter 2 says, "And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Of course, you know that story, that Mary told Jesus they were out of wine and Jesus turned water into wine. And that goes on to verse 11. Then in verse 12, it says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum," and we're told that they continued there not many days. You see how specific John is being here. And then in verse 13, it says, "The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem." And the first thing he does when he gets there is he goes to the temple. There, you remember, he's angered by the buying and selling, and he scourges the temple with a whip. So we're clearly seeing that John is painting a chronological sequence for us in these first couple of chapters. So if this scourging of the temple is the one he did at the end of his ministry, it is completely out of place, and it disrupts the sequence that John is laying down for us. So it seems evident that this is the first scourging of the temple. And there's even more evidence for this. We will also see some differences when we compare the two scourgings. This is John 2, 15 and 16. "When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.'" When we compare that to the Matthew account that describes Jesus' scourging of the temple shortly before his death, we see some differences. This is the Matthew account. "Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now, the Matthew account says nothing about a scourge of small cords. It simply says that he cast out the money changers and overthrew their tables and chairs. In John, it says that he had made, that ye have made my Father's house a house of merchandise. In Matthew, he says they've made it a den of thieves. And so I think what we're seeing here is that the first scourging was an opportunity to repent. But at the end of his ministry, he could see that there was no repentance. And because of that, the nominal house, which had become a den of thieves, was rejected. You know, that seems to be the way that God operates. Before rejecting any favored class, he gives them the opportunity to change. But when they don't change, they suffer the consequences. There's two more things that we read in John that the other accounts omit after Jesus chased out the money changers. We just came up with this last night as we were talking about this, and so I put this in. I think it's significant. In the John account, the Jews said, "What sign showeth thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? John tells us this, but he spake of the temple of his body. So here they're asking for a sign because they didn't know who he was. This was the beginning of his ministry. In the Matthew account, it says, after scourging the temple, Jesus went and healed the blind and the lame in the temple. So there, they knew who he was, and they saw him doing miracles. Matthew says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were sore displeased. In John, he said, in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. Now, to me, that firmly establishes John's cleansing of the temple 3 years before his death. He knew the principle of a day for a year. He knew the time prophecies in Daniel, that a day represents a year. And so he's saying in 3 years, this body will be raised from the dead. Well, I think I'm beating that horse a little too hard, maybe. Just a side point about this. Both accounts mentioned the sale of doves. And John tells us that Jesus directed his comments to the seller of doves. And so the natural question is, why would he speak to them? Well, first of all, the doves were likely in cages, so he couldn't just drive them out. But it may also be because they upset him the most. The dove, you know, was a sacrifice for the poor. The law allowed for people who could not afford the larger animals to sacrifice to offer a dove. That way, everyone had the opportunity to worship in the temple. You remember that after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary came to the temple and offered a pair of turtle doves. Now, one commentary suggests that by our standards, the normal cost of a dove was around 4 cents. But when the marketplace was moved into the temple courtyard, the price soared to 75 cents. So part of Jesus' indignation was that they were making it even more difficult for people, especially for the poor, to bring sacrifices to the Lord. The next chapter introduces us to Nicodemus. John is the only writer who tells us about him, and he mentions him again in chapter 7. Nicodemus, you know, was genuinely interested in Jesus. Being a Pharisee, he hated what the Sadducees had done in the temple, who had control. The temple was their domain. And Nicodemus possibly even witnessed the cleansing of the temple in the previous chapter. He appreciated the courage in what Jesus did. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and he says this. He says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Well, certainly an attitude we don't see in many of the other Pharisees. And maybe that's why John tells us about him. He wants us to know that even in the circle of Pharisees, Jesus had a profound effect, and there were even some who believed in him. Can you imagine how different things would have been if the attitude of Nicodemus had been prevalent in the Sanhedrin? But of course it wasn't. And for those who did believe, there was a fear of those who were in power. And that's probably why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. But the message we're seeing and knowing about Nicodemus is that Jesus was open to anyone who exhibited some faith and wanted to know the truth. It didn't matter if he was a fisherman or a Pharisee. In chapter 19, John tells us about Joseph of Arimathea, who was mentioned in all four Gospels. But only John tells us that he was a secret believer for fear of the Jews. What a blessing to know that these two men finally had the courage to overcome their fear. You remember that this Joseph had asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus was the one who brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. In their discussion, Jesus reads Nicodemus very clearly, and he challenges him with a suggestion that the old ways that he was living were no longer the right ways. He says to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, that makes no sense to Nicodemus. Well, brethren, this is an extraordinary discussion for Jesus to have with a Pharisee. But Nicodemus showed promise and the potential to learn, to live after the Spirit and no longer after the law. And so Jesus gives him this message. The kingdom of God that Jesus was preparing was to be first spiritual and not earthly. And so his followers had to think spiritually on a higher level than the law. This was completely new for this Pharisee. But how thrilling to know that he may have become a believer and come to finally understand what Jesus was saying. You know, one of the most quoted passages in the Bible is part of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, this expands Jesus' initial message of being begotten by the Spirit in the gospel age to whoever of mankind would one day believe in the kingdom. And so the message to Nicodemus is really all-encompassing, covering the two ages of salvation. And it was given to a sincere Pharisee who came to Jesus by night, but likely understood at the time very little of what Jesus said. Chapter 4, we're told that Jesus and the disciples left Jerusalem and went back to Galilee. And on the way, they passed through Samaria. There you remember the lovely story of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. So again, the question, why would John tell us about this woman when the others omitted it? Someday we'll ask him that question. But maybe it's for the same reason he told us about Nicodemus. If we only had three gospel accounts, we might think that Jesus never spoke to a Samaritan. But John wanted us to know that not only did he speak with many of them, but he even spent time in their city. Samaritans were despised by the Jews, but we're seeing that Jesus never accepted stereotypes about people. In fact, we see just the opposite. Even at the birth of Jesus, God sent the angels to announce the most significant human birth to lowly shepherds, a different class of people. Jesus' disciples were mostly working-class fishermen. And now he speaks to a Samaritan woman who, in addition to being a Samaritan, didn't even have much of a reputation amongst her own people. From the high ranks of the Pharisees to a Samaritan woman, it is clear that Jesus is no respecter of persons, but calls according to what is in the heart. You know, brethren, if Jesus' disciples were chosen by worldly standards, probably none of us in this room would have been called to the high calling. But how thankful we are that he looks at your heart and not at who you are. So John is conveying the openness of Jesus. He wants everyone to eventually come to him, not just a privileged class. In fact, the downtrodden are more likely to see their need than the well-to-do and proud. Later in chapter 4, Jesus is back in Cana, and the nobleman journeys from Capernaum some 16 miles to find Jesus, and you remember he asked Jesus to heal his son. The word nobleman is better translated king's officer. So this was a high-ranking secular official, but as we've seen, rank meant nothing to Jesus. Jesus responded to the man's faith by simply saying, "Go your way, thy son liveth." So here's another indication that Jesus looked at the heart. And because he so readily granted this man's request, he must have seen something good in this man's heart. In chapter 5, Jesus returns to Jerusalem from Galilee. A trip of around 67 miles. You know, it made me appreciate how much walking Jesus did. Walking 67 miles. I think I would die after a few miles, but Jesus did this regularly. There he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, and the Jews sought to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. So did you miss what he just did? And you're worried that he's healing on the Sabbath? And of course, they didn't like the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And then in the next chapter, Jesus goes back north to Galilee, another 67 miles. And then on a hillside next to the Sea of Galilee, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, brethren, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. But John adds something right after the miracle that the others don't mention. He tells us that this miracle would mark a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. After feeding the 5,000, we're told that Jesus left and he went to Capernaum with his disciples. The next morning, the crowd saw that he was gone, and so they went to Capernaum looking for him. And when they found Jesus, he perceived that they came because he had fed them. They said that if Jesus would do some miracles, they would believe in him. And they reminded Jesus that their fathers were given manna in the wilderness. So what are they saying? Essentially saying, feed us again. And when I read that, I thought, did you miss the fact that he just fed you with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? I think they missed it. They didn't see that that was a miracle because now they're asking for miracles. Well, Jesus responded to their comment. Oops. He responded to their comment about manna in the wilderness by saying, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And of course, that was naturally confusing to the Jews, and it says that they murmured. But then Jesus makes it even more confusing for them. He said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, if you were there listening to what Jesus said, Jesus was doing this. Let's see, if you were there for the right reasons, you might come to Jesus and say, "Lord, what did you mean when you said we should eat your flesh and drink your blood? You don't really mean that literally, do you?" But no one asked that question. Jesus was testing them. Why were they really seeking him? Would they continue to follow him even when they didn't understand everything he said? And even though Peter didn't understand either, but he was an example of what Jesus was looking for. You remember, it says, "Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, Peter is saying, "You know, Lord, I don't always know what your words mean, but I know who you are, and I won't leave you." And then John tells us the reason all this is included in the account. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. And from this point forward, Jesus' ministry divided the people. Now, to show the animosity that had arisen around Jesus, John tells us in chapter 7 the sentiment of those who gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.'" There's a division of sentiment about Jesus. So maybe at the end of Jesus' life, when the time came, it wasn't all that difficult for the priests and the scribes to find a crowd sympathetic to their desires to kill Jesus. And remember, shout out to Pilate that he should be crucified. That desire already existed in the hearts of many. Now, during this particular Feast of Tabernacles, for the first time in his ministry, Jesus came to Jerusalem secretly. So John is painting a picture of controversy, a controversy that Jesus never attempted to resolve, because that controversy served two purposes. It divided believers from unbelievers and eventually led to his death. Now, these are not normal things for the leader of a movement to look for. In fact, he wants just the opposite. He wants to thrive. He wants to be uplifted. He wants to be popular. But in God's plan, Jesus knew this was necessary. I want to move briefly to chapter 11. I say briefly because we talk about this one quite often. It was the raising of Lazarus. Now, again, it seems remarkable to me that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would omit such a moving and powerful story as the raising of Lazarus. And I've often wondered, how did they miss that? Well, here's a comment from Adam Clark that helped me at least and might shed some light on this. It says, "It is surprising that the other evangelists have omitted so remarkable an account as this is, in which some of the finest traits in our Lord's character are exhibited. The conjecture of Grotius has a good deal of weight. He thinks that the other three evangelists wrote their histories during the life of Lazarus, and that they did not mention him for fear of exciting the malice of the Jews against him. And indeed, we find from John 12:10 that they sought to put Lazarus to death also, that our Lord might not have one monument of his power and goodness remaining in the land. Probably both Lazarus and his sisters were dead before St. John wrote." Now, there's no way of knowing if that's true or not, but it seems like a reasonable explanation of why the others would omit such a wonderful account. And so, rather than blaming them for missing an important event, we can see how possibly the Lord may have protected Lazarus and his sisters. And that helps me feel a little better about why we need four Gospels and why one of them wrote so much later than the others. Now, I love the fact that raising Lazarus was such an emotional experience for Jesus. You know, he was deeply touched by the sorrow that death brought to people, especially when it was ones that he was close to. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." And you remember when he finally arrived at the tomb, it simply says Jesus wept. It's interesting that Jesus was so touched by their sorrow. He really wasn't weeping for Lazarus because he knew Lazarus was going to be raised soon, but he was entering into the sorrow of others. And so we see a tenderness in Jesus, showing a sympathy in him that was moved to tears when others were in pain. You know, sometimes the world thinks that weeping is a sign of weakness, but it's not. It's a sign of compassion. And what a blessed example we have as we study the sensitive nature and heart of Jesus. There are a couple more things that John adds in the gospel story. In chapter 13, he tells us about the time Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And I was surprised to learn or relearn that no one else tells us about that. But there's a reason that John adds it. Right after the institution of the memorial, Jesus tells the disciples that his betrayer is at the table with them. And in response to this, it says they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over you, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So when John tells us quietly and gives us the addition of what Jesus said here to Luke, that the greatest among them is really their servant, he demonstrated it by washing their feet. The two accounts have to go together if we want to see the entire lesson that Jesus expressed in words, described in Luke, and then demonstrated in action, as described by John. Who was greater than Jesus? At the distant time in the past, he stood next to Jehovah in heaven and shared in the creation of all things. Now here he is, bending over and washing the feet of fallen, imperfect men. Brethren, it's an attitude lesson and shows us who God considers to be great and what it means to have a servant's mentality. Now, with John's addition, we get the complete picture, and the lesson is fuller and richer as Jesus does this menial task. The last thing we'll look at today from the book of John is the discussion in the upper room shortly before they left for Gethsemane. It covers chapters 14 to 17. Brethren, that is 117 verses that we would not know about if it not had been recorded by this old apostle. Now, of course, there's no way we can look at everything in those chapters. So I read through them, and I'll mention just a few of the things that stood out to me. Jesus begins there by comforting the apostles. He had just told them there was a betrayer in their midst. He had told Peter that he was going to deny him, and so they needed comfort. And he tells them about his father's house, and that he was going away to prepare a place for them. So that, in a sense, is counteracting the depressive things he said about a betrayer and that Peter would deny him. When Thomas asked, how can we know the way and where you're going? Jesus gave that wonderful answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, they didn't know what he meant at the time, but years later, when John wrote those words, he knew what Jesus meant. They were so important that John simply had to write them down. When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus said, I have shown you the Father. Because you've seen me, you know the Father. Brethren, that's a powerful statement about the holiness of Jesus. He was the human reflection of God as perfectly as a human could demonstrate it. So on the theme of comforting them, Jesus says that when he goes away, God would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that would guide them into all truth. Now think about how much more that meant to John. Now, after years of seeing that promise work out in his own life, and you know, he may have even connected this to the special privilege he was given of receiving the vision of Revelation. He was given the prophetic message of how the gospel age would unfold and the kingdom would be established. This was an example of Jesus' promise that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. The things Jesus spoke of would give the apostles the peace that they were missing at the moment. But again, now as an old man, as John looked back on his own life, he had experienced the peace that Jesus had promised. So at this point in his life, it was no longer theory. He had witnessed and lived it. Jesus then talked to them about the vine and the branches, that in order to be spiritually healthy and strong, they must abide in him as the true vine. In chapter 15, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." These are precious words that stood out in John's mind as the core principles and one seen in every aspect of Jesus' own life, and now in his own, as he could witness. Jesus then warned the apostles that the world would hate them. And I wonder if John thought about that prediction when he was exiled to the island of Patmos, again, remembering his perspective is at the end of his life. Finally, in chapter 17, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays. He first talks about his own life, how he had finished the work the Father gave him to do. He asks for the glory he had before he came to this world. Again, a humble request to be back at the Father's side. And then he prays for the brethren. He prays for their joy, for their protection in the world, their sanctification, and he prays for their unity. He is united as the Father is with the Son. And he ends his prayer by saying, "I have declared unto them thy name, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And then they left for Gethsemane. And I have to say personally, thank you, John, for sharing all these sentiments and more. They have been a great encouragement to every true child of God who has read them down through the age. Maybe the reason the others didn't record all these things was because at the time they understood very little of what Jesus was saying. But John had years to study them, to think about them, to think about every moment of those last few hours with Jesus. The words Jesus spoke were meaningful to him, and I wouldn't doubt that over the years he had shared them with the brethren. But now in his old age, it was time to write it all down for future generations, for you and me today. Think of how much we would have missed without them. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established." And don't we thank God that he has given us even more? He gave us four witnesses to establish the truth of Jesus' life and death, and to see it in its full richness and meaning. And I think, I'm not sure who it was who said, there are not enough books in this world to write all the details and beauties of what happened in Jesus' life, but we are grateful for what we have been given. So thank you, brethren. May the Lord add his blessings.